This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. There is no more compassionate a heart than that of our Lord. No greater mercy, no greater patience and tenderness and forgiveness. And heaven's door is open wide to all who will repent and believe the good news. But equally true, there is no greater judgment, no greater wrath, no greater holy jealousy and power and retribution than that of Yahweh. In today's text, Jesus tells a parable that shows us both sides. And our Heavenly Father, may this time in your word result in our knowing you more fully. Everything you have revealed of yourself, Lord, pour it forth into our minds and our souls, and excise from us every falsehood, every erroneous belief about you and your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amy Grant kicking us off, Thy Word.
Is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my bed. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my bed. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're there. Me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my bed.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one more, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking a way to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. On the same day Peter observed the withered fig tree and the Jewish religious leadership challenged Jesus' authority, the Lord turns to the people and starts telling parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In this case, verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Some would limit the scope of our metaphorical vineyard to Israel alone. And, yes, for Jesus' immediate audience, that was certainly true. But more broadly, the vineyard could also represent the whole of creation. The owner is God. The tenants, godless men, particularly the Jewish leadership. Everything that made Israel what it was, the land flowing with milk and honey, had been brought about by the one who created it. Hence, the owner built a fence, dug a pit for the winepress, built a guard tower. The tenants were tasked with working the vineyard and producing fruit for the owner. But they did not and never would own the place, nor were they free to do with it as they pleased. Similarly today, every local church has been loaned to its people by God, and they will give an account for how they have nurtured and grown the ministry. Those who are found faithless and fruitless will ultimately lose their lampstand, that is, the presence and authentication of God's Spirit, Revelation 2, verse 5. In preaching this parable, the Lord, as we'll see, is directly rebuking Israel's religious elites who have proven to be utterly faithless and worthless. They are false prophets, wicked shepherds, demon-driven dimwits who, while thinking themselves wise, were in fact fools. Just as the Jewish religious leaders had an obligation to live and proclaim God's word before the people, likewise pastors and other leaders today must set a righteous example and preach nothing but the Scriptures. Too often we see preachers expounding on what God allegedly spoke to them in a dream, or what the latest opinion poll shows, or how some new theory of interpretation supposedly sheds light on the ancient text. No. A pastor's job is very simple. He must be a biblically qualified man who explains to the people plainly what the Bible says. Verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. God has expectations of his people. This was true for Israel. It is true for us today. Every church that bears his name will be held to account. The harvest season is coming. While the individual believer's life is to be characterized by spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, a church's fruitfulness is measured in the number of mature sheep it produces. Is a congregation reaching the lost with the gospel and winning them to faith in Jesus? Are those baby believers then being trained in the Scriptures unto full maturity? If yes, then amen. If no, and that was Israel's problem too. Their mission was straightforward. Obey God's law and teach the next generation to do the same. Tolerate no idolatry. Uphold God's justice in the land, and they simply didn't do it. I should mention, at times, discipleship can involve the use of catechisms, training manuals, other teaching tools, but these, if legitimate, will themselves be rooted exclusively in Scripture. Now, you'll note when the harvest season came, God, the landlord, sent a servant to collect some fruit. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Many times over Israel's history, the Lord had sent prophets, and many times these were rejected and mistreated. So this parable is something of a line drive to the kneecaps, not only of that first century generation, but to the long, iniquitous history of Israel, who had been in rebellion for a great many centuries. Yahweh is very patient. We sin, and yet, usually, God doesn't strike us dead in an instant. But for those who remain unrepentant, judgment will come. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Why had the religious leaders of Jesus' day fallen? Idolatry. They pretended to be God's guys, but they were not. We see the same sort of thing in Jeremiah's day, when the man of God called Jerusalem's religious elites onto the carpet for their unfaithfulness. At Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 reads, now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him into the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Jeremiah had been delivering this judgment message because God told him to. How should priest Pashur have reacted? In repentance and submission. But when faithful servants of God speak his truth boldly and clearly, this will often induce the wicked to blow a fuse. Mark 12, verse 5, and he sent another servant, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. In Luke 13:34 and elsewhere, Jesus describes the religious leaders of Jerusalem as those who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Some of the leadership thought Messiah would come and put an end to Roman rule. No, Messiah had come to put an end to them. There's some debate among conservative Bible-believing Christians whether ethnic Israel will play a unique role in God's plan when Jesus comes back or at about that time. This subject is fascinating, but falls beyond the scope of Hope Radio. Suffice it to say, anyone who wants to be right with God must repent and believe the good news. Jew, Gentile, everybody. My friend, if you're counting on your ethnicity to make you right with God, you're doomed. Mark 12, verse 6, he, as the landlord, had still one other, a beloved son. So finally he sent him to them, saying, surely they will respect my son. Are you seeing a pattern here? In roughly 1446 BC, God called Moses as Israel's first prophet. The people gave him a hard time, and that's putting it lightly, through 40 years of wilderness wandering. Later came others, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you get the point. And let's not forget John the Baptist, the final prophet of the Old Covenant. But then, when the moment was right, God sent just one more, his last representative, his son. Mark 12, 7 and 8, For those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Satan is a fallen angel who was created, in perfection, to serve before the Lord, but he rebelled and was cast out. Ezekiel 28:11-19. Lucifer wanted what God alone possessed, everything, and the worship it brings. All creation is a massive worship generator, a glory reflector unto God, Isaiah 6:3. So those who want what belongs only to God are behaving just like their father, the devil. And we see the same thing today in our culture. Everyone who calls good that which God calls evil, or vice versa, everyone who insists he has the authority to decree cosmic things like my personal identity, everyone who dares assert power over life and death in a manner that God has not granted, think, my body, my choice. All of them are behaving satanically. Every person who claims his feelings, not the Bible, determine his reality, is acting just like the evil one. Yes, it really is that bad. And while the Lord's parable was spoken primarily against first century elites, don't think for one moment it doesn't apply to us. And so they murdered Christ, they nailed him to a cross and buried him in a tomb, sealed the tomb, posted soldiers to ensure his disciples wouldn't steal the body and claim he'd resurrected. They did everything they could to annihilate the Holy One, and they failed. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what Yahweh did. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the final nail in the coffin of the old covenant order. Down with the Jerusalem temple. The veil split in half, top to bottom. Down with animal sacrifice. Down with condemnation under the law. And down with limiting God's salvation to Jews. Now the vineyard, the very kingdom itself, would be given to others. Saved people. It's worth mentioning, some wrongly conclude that this parable means Jews are irredeemable. That's absolutely untrue. It means God has taken two distinct people, Israelite and Gentile, and made them one in his Son. Anyone who belongs to Jesus by faith also belongs to every other believer, irrespective of ethnicity. Ephesians 2:14-18 says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both," Jews and Gentiles, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that's the Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," that's the Israelites. "For through him," Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." The old covenant divided along ethnic lines. The new covenant in Christ's blood does not. The new covenant is all about who is or is not regenerated, whether Jew or Gentile. Under the old covenant, a Gentile who wanted salvation from the God of the Jews had to become a Jew, a God-fearer, they called him. But quite explicitly, under the new covenant, a Gentile need not become a Jew in order to be made right with God. In Christ, ethnicity means nothing, which is why it is such a grievous sin to buy the lie that a person's skin color identifies him as an oppressor, or excuses him as a victim. Each individual will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his own actions while occupying this mortal body, whether good or bad, and no one may be held to account for what his ancestors allegedly did. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Those who preach race hate have hung their souls precariously over the pit of hell. When Yahweh says he has made us one and ended the tribal hostilities that once divided, to say otherwise is to identify oneself as an enemy of the cross. I can't say this strongly enough. Neo-Marxist critical race theory, intersectionalism, all of it, satanic. So if you've embraced it, repent. In taking the vineyard from the disobedient tenants and giving it to new, saved tenants, the Lord Jesus made his cross the pivot point of human history. Everything hinges on Calvary. Everything following the Lord's resurrection and ascension is a countdown to his return. Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Three things. First, Jesus makes explicit appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, which are every bit as authoritative now as then. As though he were saying to the Sadducees, haven't you so-called religious experts taken the time to read your own Bible? Surely you're familiar with the messianic prophecies that I, Jesus, am now fulfilling. Second, the Lord references Psalm 118, verse 22, written 1,000 years before. Though authorship of the psalm is technically unknown, Jewish tradition consistently links it to King David, the first Judean monarch to sit on Israel's throne, who would eventually be followed by the last monarch, the Messiah. And how would that Messiah be received by those who should have known better? He would be rejected as worthless. The metaphor involves the construction of a great stone structure. The builders themselves, the very religious officials responsible for constructing the kingdom, are guilty of treating the most important stone, the cornerstone or capstone, that's Jesus, as though he were worth nothing. Then third, notice the chief actor here. This was God's doing. God is the one who made Jesus the capstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus never allowed himself to become distracted or fixated on the world, even when confronted by the most powerful men of his day, humanly speaking. His purpose never faltered because God was doing something. God was ensuring that his son would receive his rightful place as the cornerstone of the church, the singular and unmovable foundation, as the Apostle Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Then lastly, Mark 12, verse 12, and they, that's the Sadducees, scribes, and elders, were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. As we noted in previous weeks, the religious elites of Jesus' time were first and foremost politicians. They were far more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. While Christ showed proper respect for various human authorities, and particularly for his heavenly Father, as the law requires, he never gave in to fear. But those who reject God and will not bow the knee to his Son, those who do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to calm and guide and provide, they live in continuous fear. But not, you'll note, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 10, verse 27 says, the man who fears the Lord extends his life. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, the woman who fears the Lord is deserving of praise. The righteous always fear Yahweh. But the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and that whole bunch did not. They were God's enemies, and God destroys his enemies. He rips away the blessing he's imparted to them and gives it to others who will honor him with it. In closing, then, the new covenant in Christ's blood is not like the old. It applies identically to Jews and Gentiles, and it brings complete and everlasting salvation to every single person who will repent and believe the good news of sins forgiven through faith in God's unique Son. There is no longer an earthly temple, nor any need for one, because the Lamb of God has been slain and risen, and the Spirit of God now indwells His people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But churches today should heed the warning. We are here not by virtue of our own merits, but by those of Christ. It is the Father's vineyard, and we're responsible to Him for how we tend it. Our job is to win and train souls for the Lord, to produce mature believers who can take up the mantle of the Great Commission for another generation and do it all over again until Jesus comes. Churches who labor to be faithful to God's Word will find themselves blessed and their efforts rewarded. And those who go through the religious motions, well, forgetting their first love, will find their lampstands removed, their ministries left to ruin. And so, put yourself in the story. Would Jesus speak this parable against you? The irony of all ironies is that, had they been willing, God would have forgiven any of the Jewish leadership who repented and embraced His Son by faith. But as far as we know, almost none of them did. Will you? And our Heavenly Father, You who are enthroned on the praises of Your people, You who uphold us with Your mighty right hand, thank You for Your mercy. We were among those who scoffed and rejected the capstone, even as we now stand by Your grace in awe of Him who is the most important of all. That You would empower us to obediently carry this gospel to those who have yet to be brought in. We pray in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Here's Steve Camp playing us out in the hands of an angry God on Hope Radio.
God looks on your heart, the dark and weary place. Times You mocked His mercy and trampled on His grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it odd to see yourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge, a man-made righteousness. Name.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.